Good morning. It's good to be back with you again today. This is really a joy for us. We've traveled around this country and saw many wonderful things, but to see your faces is just a real treat. And some of you I haven't met yet, I'm just looking forward to getting a chance to greet you face to face. But I'm really thankful that while I was gone, that Ian and Roger were able to fill the pulpit. Men who God has gifted, they're skilled, and I was really blessed by the messages. I'm sure if you were here or able to watch them, you were as well. But I'm really grateful that God has seen fit to put me in a place where there are other qualified and gifted men who can serve alongside me, that I just realize how blessed we are here at this church. It's not that way in many places, so it's a wonderful gift. While we were gone, we traveled the narrow and quite honestly terrifying roads of Wales, dodging swiftly moving cars and sheep, many, many sheep. In London, we were dodging many people, trying to figure out the labyrinth that is the underground and where to get on and off, dodging men in kilts that were there for the small tournament that was going on. But no matter where we go, it is really good to be here. Our joy is to be here. Our hearts are here, and so we're glad to be back. Why don't you open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and today's passage is going to be a continuation of the application of the truth that you see in verse 1. And there the verse 1 says that how you should live and please God. And what Paul is doing now is he's applying this God-pleasing life to an area that the world says God has no right to speak to. It's our sexuality. But in today's text, Paul is explaining that we can live and we can please God in this area of our life, and we should seek to know how to do that. Contrary to what the world may think, we in the church praise God for the gift of sexuality. We don't repress it, but we also don't seek to liberate it. We seek to bring it under the sovereign control and lordship of Jesus Christ. It becomes a means by which we can display the supremacy of Christ even over this area in our lives. Because what you do with your body is an opportunity to show that God is great, that God is good, that to Him belongs all honor and glory. So we're going to continue where we left off 2 weeks ago. And this is part two of a message that I've called, This is God's Will, Your Sanctification. While we were in London, one of the highlights for me was to visit a place called Bunhill Fields. It's a burial ground, especially for the Puritans, for the nonconformists during the 1600s. There you'll find graves of great men like John Owen, John Bunyan, Thomas Watson, Isaac Watts. He's the father of English hymnody. But in particular, it's Owen that marked me. Though Owen led a phenomenal life, he was one of the leaders of Oxford University. He counseled Oliver Cromwell. He preached to Parliament. He provided the theological precision that guided the Westminster Assembly to write the Westminster Catechism of Faith. But it's his writing that continues to impact people as it has me. I met Owen, if I could say that, in his magnificent writings on battling sin and temptation. Now, his audience was primarily university students, and so he labors to be concrete and practical. Now, it's a little bit distant from us, so it takes some work to get into the way that he wrote the style, but it's well worth your effort to dig in. Because Owen desired to come alongside young people, and also anyone who would read, and help them understand the complexity of the battle of sin and temptation. And many times it's when you get into the university, when you leave your home, you realize this battle is much more complex and sinister than you thought. But Owen was a great guide. And so as we step into another look, a deeper look at sanctification, Owen brings a sobering warning. If we're going to make progress in sanctification, we must mortify sin. It's an old way of talking about killing sin. We have to put it to death. And he says the reason why is because the stakes are high. He says this, the contest is for our lives and souls. Not to be daily mortifying sin. It's to sin against the goodness, the kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God. But then he gives hope. He says, it is God who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. In other words, God has given us the help we need to mortify sin and to live in a way that will please Him. Today, we're going to consider this principle that Owen points to, this principle that God has furnished to us so that we might actually mortify sin. So if you're able, I want to encourage you to stand with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says this. Additionally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you're doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live lives in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Welcoming these words will produce the fear of the Lord in us. It is clean and it will endure forever. You may be seated. So we're in the process of examining sanctifying actions that will help you to know how to abound in pleasing God. Now, there are three actions in this section that we're looking at, and we do these actions by trusting in God's sustaining grace. They're intended to help us actively progress in sanctification. And so these three actions are keeping, which we looked at last time, controlling, verses 4 and 5, we'll look at that today, and caring in verse 6. And so I want to review a little bit of verse 4 with you about the keeping. We dug into this and we saw that keeping means to keep away. It is a ongoing and tenacious separation from sexual immorality. You have maybe 3 seconds when temptation comes to decide to follow God's path or to decide to follow that temptation. We cannot befriend, we cannot flirt with this enemy. It is out for your soul, your destruction. It requires that we be in a constant state of readiness because a threat will come. We just don't know when. We cannot be comfortable with either overt or subtle offers of sexual immorality. We can't take it lightly. We don't want to see how close we can get to that sin. We must stay vigilant. And this is what is behind keeping. But today we're going to look more in depth into the second sanctifying action, controlling. Now, in order to please God and to make progress in the sanctification of your sexuality, verse 4 says that you must know how to control your own body in holiness and in honor. And so you need to ask yourself this question today. Are you controlling your body in holiness and honor? Because this is so foundational, and the application of this point travels to all areas of our life. We're going to spend the remaining of our time looking at verses 4 and 5 this morning. And so the big idea for this passage is this. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 4 and 5 leads to 3 indispensable elements. 3 indispensable elements so that you will know how to control your body in honor and holiness. The first element is removal. The second element is renewal, and the third element is remodel. And so before we look at this first element, we need a biblical foundation to understand this process of change. These three elements lead us to actually change, to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. 3 very practical means that lead to ongoing biblical change. So this controlling that we'll be looking at, it starts with knowing. And look at verse 4 again. That each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This knowing is not just knowing facts. It's not knowing dates and places and times so you can answer quizzes. This is a real life know-how. It's a skill that comes from understanding how to put this concept into practice. Now, the Thessalonians understood and they had practiced self-control. They had a short time with the Apostle Paul, but he had taught them not merely what they should do, but how they should do it. You see this back in the end of verse 1. It says, learn from us how you should live and please God. As you are doing, do this even more. The report from Timothy came to Paul that they were, in fact, controlling their bodies. They were, in fact, with the way they lived their lives, with their sexuality, they were honoring and pleasing God. Though they were under intense persecution for following Christ, for turning their back on a sexually explicit culture, they still chose to follow God because they cared more about the result than the relief. They cared more about exalting God than escaping the persecution that came from going with the world. This group of believers, these new believers, were steadfast under the temptation. They were vigilantly keeping away from sexual immorality. Now, knowing how to control your own body is a specific way that we live a God-pleasing life. Controlling our body is a way for each of us to please God. However, controlling our bodies is something that we have to learn how to do. It's not natural in us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be spending some time here before we go back to 1 Thessalonians. And in verse 17, Paul begins to explain our natural condition. This is the way that we were born. And it shows why it is impossible, apart from faith in Christ, to actually honor God with your body. So in verse 17 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, he says this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity." Now, if you're not a believer, or you can think back to your life before coming to Christ, you may not have been flagrant in the expression of your depravity, but this is the root in the heart of every natural person. The opposite of controlling your body is found here. It is giving yourself up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But did you hear what led to the lack of control? Paul said they were walking in the futility of their mind. Their understanding was darkened. They were alienated from God because of their ignorance. This is in the faculty of the mind. But Paul says actually this is due to the hardness of their hearts. Now this is where it all begins, in the heart. Now biblically speaking, the heart is the control center of our life. The Bible doesn't really distinguish between the heart and the mind. It is all one package deal. It's the internal part of us that drives us. If you look at what the Bible says about the heart, you realize it is much more vast than the way the world thinks about it. For example, the Bible tells us that the heart believes. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Or conversely, in Hebrews 3:12, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." The heart is where belief rests. The heart is also where we think, and our intentions come from our heart. Deuteronomy 15, verse 9 says, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart." This is even more clear in Hebrews 4, verse 12, where it says, "The word of God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The heart is also the place where our conscience lies. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." In 1 John 3:20, it talks about our hearts condemn us. It's our conscience lies there. The moral fortitude comes from the heart. That's where it is, where it resides. And you see this in Hebrews 13, verse 9. It says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods." Now, the Bible has much more to say about the heart, but I hope this look at it will make you realize the heart is much more larger and much more important than we may have thought. The heart is, as I said, the control center of our lives. And this is why Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." So, to control our body in holiness and honor begins in the heart. God is not interested in merely external change, external behavior. It has always been about a total, even radical transformation. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 summarizes our way of relating to God in this way. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Other places it adds, "in all your mind as well." Jesus said that this is the summation of the law. He called it the greatest commandment. But in our natural state as unbelievers, the Bible speaks that our hearts are uncircumcised. It's a term that means that we are spiritually unresponsive. Other places the Bible talks about us as being dead to the things of God. You see, people are fine with a God that will give them what they want, a God that will keep his distance from them. They want a Savior who will get them out of trouble, but they don't do well with a God who makes demands on them, especially demands on how they should live in the area of their own sexuality. When God's will stands against their own will, there is war. This is why Romans 5 verse 10 says that all unbelievers are enemies of God. They oppose God's ways when it comes down to it. Friend, you don't need to be loved by God. You don't need to have your pain relieved. You need to be reconciled to God. You need not reformation. You need resurrection from the dead. Our condition is so bad, the Bible says you must be born again. Jesus didn't die for your self-esteem to make you feel better about yourself. He was crucified because we have broken God's law. And there is a punishment that comes with that breaking of his law. Jesus died so that all who would repent of their sin and believe in him would be forgiven by God and would be adopted as his children. Now keep in mind that we're trying to unpack what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 4:4 about knowing how to control your own bodies. But in order to understand how to control your bodies, we're explaining the background. And so we're about to get into the first indispensable activity, the removal. So go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 20. So Paul begins to describe the amazing transformation that God wrought in these Ephesians and that he does for all of his beloved. Look what God, or what Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 20. "But this is not the way you learned Christ," like the way that all the Gentiles were living. "This is not the way you learned Christ," verse 21, "assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, just like the Thessalonians, the Ephesians had to learn something. They had to be taught how to follow God. When we are converted to Christ, we become a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We were given a new heart, but we still have to learn how to live in a way that pleases God. And this becomes a lifetime pursuit of every Christian. And this is one thing I love about our young adult ministry. It's called pursuit, that we're not just going to become friends. We're going to pursue righteous and holy lives as God would give us the grace to do that. Now, you remember that many of these Thessalonians were like these Gentiles that Ephesians talks about. They didn't know God. Instead, like it says in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they were given over to lustful passions. There was no control. There was no regard for holiness. They paid no mind to pleasing God. But then they heard the gospel. And you remember in chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, it describes how they turned from idols and they turned to the living God. They repented and they believed. They had to learn then how to control their own bodies. And there was a radical change. They wanted to please God. And their conversion was proven genuine as Jesus took lordship over even their sexuality. Now we are finally ready to consider this first indispensable element to controlling our bodies in holiness and honor. We're going to stick again to Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me at verses 22 through 24. This is the process of biblical change. This is how we learn to control our bodies right here. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The first element necessary for biblical change is removal. Or the text says, to put off the old self. Now the old self is what is sometimes called the sin nature. It's the corruption that's in us. When we become Christians, that isn't removed from us, but it no longer is our identity. It is no longer the dominant force in our lives. But what we seek to do is to remove the corruption that's in our bodies. Whereas 1 Thessalonians 4:3 puts it, we want to keep away from sexual immorality. One thing that's such a blessing to us being here is where we live. It's a wonderful, cared-for property, and yet when we moved in, we realized the back garden was lacking a little bit of love. And so we set out to thin back the jungle that had grown. But we discovered it was a nemesis that we never knew existed. It was the bamboo plant. If you've ever had bamboo, it is lovely in videos with panda bears, but it's not lovely when you're trying to get it out of your back garden. It was taking over. I thought I could simply pull it up, but it had such an extensive and pervasive root system that it would not come out. We got pickaxes, we got shovels, we got friends, we got young men, my sons, to come, and we went out there and we cleared all the bamboo. It was gone, or so we thought. It was only a few days later that the roots that we had missed began to sprout and to come up, like periscopes on a submarine. The tiny pieces were setting up shoots, pieces that weren't even greater than an inch. What we realize is that our digging days are not yet done. We must keep persisting. We will keep digging until it's all done. And this is like putting off the old self. We make great progress and then something comes up. It is a lifelong process. It's like eradicating bamboo, but there's something greater at stake, and that is your spiritual soul. And this is what John Owen meant when he famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." He was paraphrasing Romans 8:13, which says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Now, bamboo won't kill you, but sin will. Sin will. We should never rest while sin is growing in our garden. We can never offer it a ceasefire. It will not give you a holiday. We can only sustain the battle against sin, however, by remaining in God's grace and applying the means of grace that He has given to us. Now, one popular method for attempting to put off the old self for the removal is prevalent in what is called deliverance ministries. These ministries claim to be able to bind evil spirits through loud prayers, commands, even rituals, incantations. The goal is to gain authority over imagined spirits, spirits that are thought to be behind particular sins. And so there are the spirits of drunkenness, of lust, rebellion. There's even the spirit of COVID that many people have tried to bind. Now, the well-meaning idea is that we should be released from enslavement to sin. That's a biblical idea. But what fails in this idea is that it lacks biblical repentance. What it does is it acknowledges that sin is wrong. It does long for freedom, but it treats the one caught in sin like a victim. And what it says is you just need to be prayed for to be brought out of this. But that will never bring about sanctification. It is the hard work of striving in daily repentance. The method that we see in Scripture is a lifelong commitment to sanctification. The Bible puts a focus in the process of sanctification on knowing truth and ordering our lives under that truth. Essentially, it's good old-fashioned obedience. You may be familiar when in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6, it talks about the struggle against sin in this way. And this is where a lot of deliverance ministries go to. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So they see words and phrases like waging war, weapons, warfare, destroying strongholds, and then they create spiritual boot camps. They create complex strategies and aggressive attacks, aggressive attacks to take down demons. Now, there are examples of confrontation of demons in Scripture. Jesus confronted demons, even the apostles did. But when we get to the epistles, letters that were written to Christians and how they should please God, we're not taught about deliverance ministries. What we're taught about is following God daily and growing in sanctification. And so if you go back to 2 Corinthians 10, it explains what this waging war looks like. It says this, we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive. The spiritual warfare is battle for right thinking. The battleground is in our mind. And this is especially clear when you consider our enemy, the devil. He's a deceiver, and he has been from the beginning. If you look at how he was in the Garden of Eden, and ever since his strategy has been to twist truth, to deceive humanity, to blind the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot behold the glory of the gospel of Christ. And so when we put this together, we can see that Paul is explaining the process of biblical change isn't about raving against the devil, but it's about removal, putting off the old self. And this is repentance. But this isn't the end of the process. The battle over truth must be put into practice. It's not simply agreeing, I've got to stop this. It's saying now, I must engage in living the right way. The old self that's corrupted through deceitful desires must be set aside, and then our minds must be renewed. And so look back in Ephesians chapter 4 about this renewal. You must be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, we're not going to be changed if only we seek to destroy sin. The heart of biblical change is the renewing of our minds. Many of you know Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul explains, do not be conformed to this world. Well, how? How are we not conformed to this world? He continues, but instead of being conformed, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The battle is for your thoughts, your beliefs. That is the control center of your life. And this is why expository preaching is not just preferential. It is crucial. The foundation for expository preaching is put this way in Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Unfolding is explaining. It is applying the truth of the Bible. It gives light. It gives understanding. So every sermon is spiritual warfare. Every time you come and listen, you are being equipped so that you might think rightly, that your mind might be renewed. There are thousands of waves of every sermon that come and take down these sinful desires that we have. It's impossible to point to every single one and say, this one did this and this one did that, but it's the consistent waves that form and transform our minds. God's truth gives us the transformation we need. And so Romans 12, verse 2 continues, it is by the testing that you discern what is the will of God, the good and perfect and acceptable will. Emotional experiences are nice to get the feels, that warm fuzzies. You just feel maybe the love of God, like he's embracing you. Those are okay, but they will not sanctify you. The only way you'll be sanctified is by hearing and applying God's word. This is because the Holy Spirit given to us is called the Spirit of Truth, and he uses truth to sanctify us. Whereas Jesus prayed for all Christians, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So a crucial part of the renewal is what we put into our minds. So often Christians will come home after a hard day and just want to relax. And so do? We turn on the television. We turn on media. We go into the media streams. And we look for relaxation there. But friends, that's not going to renew your mind. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that at all, but if we look to that as a way to be refreshed, you're going to fall short. In fact, it winds up producing more often than not anxiety. Philippians 4, if you remember, gives us the antidote to anxiety. It says, don't be anxious about anything. How do I stop being anxious? How do I choose to not be anxious? It says this, but in everything by prayer and petition, submit your requests to God in thanksgiving. Prayer saturated with thanksgiving is essential to the renewal of the mind. This isn't passive. It's an active battle against anxiety. You're not a victim to anxiety when it comes upon you. When we offer prayers saturated with gratitude, then God promises the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Your hearts and your minds will be guarded by Christ Jesus. Which means if he himself will guard it, he values it and treasures our hearts and our minds. And this is why when Paul comes down to one of the most practical sections about how to fight anxiety or any sin for that matter, when we look at how to renew the mind, he says in verse 8 of Philippians 4, think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. If you want to be renewed in your mind, it's available for you. And all these things that Paul just described are summed up in the person of Jesus Christ, which is why the Bible says, set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. This kind of thinking will renew your mind, and it will fight a horde of temptations, including anxiety. You're not at the mercy of whatever pops into your mind. We're told to take every thought captive to obey Christ. By the Holy Spirit and by God's grace, you have the power necessary to think rightly when trouble comes in. If anxiety would seek to take root, and it will if you feed yourself on a steady diet of the world's values, but if you want to uproot it, you do what we do with every sin and temptation. We renew our minds. Now, parents, I want to speak a special word to you. If you have young children, they don't have the discernment to know what they should and shouldn't watch. You need to be a filter for your children and teach them why we are going to watch some shows and not others. Why we would participate in some activities and not others. We need to teach our children how to think rightly and to be a filter for them. So a Christian looks for opportunities to hear God's word taught. You make it a priority to be at the place where God's word is expounded and explained. And then you make a plan to put that truth into practice. This is when the renewed mind moves into action. So what we've seen so far is there's the removal. The removal is solidified when our minds are renewed. And this launches us into the remodel. Or as Ephesians 4:24 says, it launches us into putting on the new self. The new self. What is the new self? Ephesians 4:24 explains that it is the self that is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self is in accordance with the character of God, in his likeness. Because we're created in Christ. Because of that truth, we are to model our lives after him. And it begins as we open up our minds and our hearts to the greatness of God. He is so big. He is so good. He is so powerful. There's no thought that can captivate the human mind like the thought of God because he is infinite. The more we fix our thoughts on ourselves, the more frustrating it is. It's as foolish as if you were to go to the Grand Canyon and take a mirror and hold it up and saying how great I am when the Grand Canyon is in front of you. When I went to visit this amazing canyon, one thing that struck me is every single person who stood on the edge of that massive canyon was taken aback by the sheer awe and splendor of the canyon, and they forgot about themselves. Like that, when we look at God, it'll take us out of ourselves, and that is the only thing that will satisfy our souls. Now, if you look at Ephesians 4 and verses 25 through 32, we won't go into it now, but it shows what this process looks like in very practical terms. We will look at verse 25 real quickly. What does the removal, the remodel, the renewal look like? It says this, therefore, put away falsehood. Remove falsehood. Well, how does that happen? It comes to this remodel. Let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. You stop doing this, you start doing that. And then it talks about the renewal. For we are members one of another. When we understand this truth, I am a member of you. The way that I speak affects you. That changes my thinking and that helps me to remodel my life that I would speak truth with my neighbor. As we understand the truth of church membership, our lives are remodeled to reflect this truth. This threefold process is plainly stated for us. And it's not just these few things that Paul mentions, but anything in your life can be conquered as we seek to align ourselves with this. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. This threefold process, this know-how that is required to control our bodies, is rooted in two things that we see at the end of verse 4. In holiness and in honor. And that holiness is a connection between Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians. Paul talked about the holiness that God has, that's the likeness that we're being made into. And now he says, control your bodies in holiness and honor. Where does this controlling come from? How does this happen? This comes from our holy God. God is holy. He's holy intrinsically. He doesn't merely do holy things. He is holy. This is why in verse 8 of chapter 4 here, it says that God gives us his Holy Spirit. That's not just a tag-on term to describe the Spirit. It describes that he is essentially holy in all that he does. Holiness is, for us, the state of being sanctified. It is a process of becoming like God. It means to be set apart from sin for God. It means, basically, to be controlled in the way we live, living for the honor and glory of God. Holiness is essential to God's being, and yet it is something that he allows us to imitate him in. You can't imitate God in his omnipotence. You can't imitate God as omniscience, but you can imitate his holiness. God's children are being transformed into a holy people, not just people who sometimes do holy things. It becomes our identity, what drives us. The great 17th century Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock pointed out that holy is the most common description of God in the Bible. This means that everything God does is saturated with holiness, his power is holy. His mercy is holy. His wisdom is holy. His justice is holy. In fact, the Greek word for sanctification is translated as holy. Holiness saturates verses 4 through 8, and it can saturate every aspect of our life. But holiness is not just for elite Christians. You must understand, if you've been redeemed by Christ, if you've been born again, this is for all of us to pursue. In the modern classic, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul wrote, "Not only does God penetrate every aspect of our lives, but he penetrates it in his majestic holiness." I like that. Majestic holiness. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. He goes on to say, there can be no worship, no spiritual growth, no true obedience without it. It defines our goal as Christians. Friend, the good news of the gospel only makes sense when we understand the infinite gulf between us and a holy God. This is when we understand David's words in Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It is not until we see our sin in relation to a holy God that we are undone like Isaiah. I like how John MacArthur put it. He said that the moment we understand that the only thing we can contribute to our salvation is a sin that God can forgive, this is the moment that we grasp that the terrifying God who is holy is also our only hope. And we run to that God, trusting that Christ will protect us. And then we trust that he can forgive us because of what Christ did. And then we trust that he can remodel our whole being and into the likeness of him. For those who trust Christ, the justice of God is our only hope. When God poured out punishment on his holy Son for the sins of his elect, Jesus Christ satisfied every drop of God's holy wrath over sin. Christian, you should want every sin to be exposed because every sin that's out there is forgiven by God. You want nothing to be held back because when we're completely exposed, we're completely forgiven. And then the process of holiness can begin. Holiness is essential to our joy. It is absolutely necessary because it says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, that we should strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. The end goal of holiness isn't self-congratulations. It is seeing the Lord. Can you imagine? The God who Moses was not allowed to see and was protected from seeing God in His glory. One day we will be able to see in His fullness. And when we see Him, we'll be transformed to be like Him, fully holy. This gospel truth is captured in the hymn, His Robes for Mine. And it says this, His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. I cling to Christ. I marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. So this likeness, this self that we are being transformed into is one of holiness, and it says one of honor. To get an idea of honor, we can read the converse of it in verse 5. Not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. This idea of honor is not that we are being honored by the world. We can never expect that. But that God would look upon us with favor. But more importantly, that our lives would bring honor to God Himself. The fact is, a holy life in the world angers the world. It exposes them for who they are. It exposes the sin that's in their lives. This is why the world hates a holy person. As long as you keep quiet and stay out of the back, in the background, the world's fine with that. But when you live a holy life in front of them, it stirs them up. But ourselves, our hearts should be stirred up with what it would mean to live a holy life. To be able to walk in holiness, to be able to control our bodies in holiness and honor. This happens as we remove the old self, as our minds are renewed, and as our life is now remodeled in the likeness of Christ. The reality is that this is a long and hard process. Some days are remarkable in their growth. There are times of great victory, but there are also times it seems like we're not making progress, but we're going backwards. John Owen reminds us that this transformation, though, is a work available and it will be done in every living person, spiritually alive. He says this, to kill sin is the work of living men, where men who are dead as unbelievers, the best of them are dead. Sin is alive in them and will live. But when we're alive in Christ, that is no longer the predominant force in us. We can fight sin. You can grow in holiness with God's grace. You can control your body in holiness and honor because you are alive in Christ. So take heart if you're fighting and struggling, Christian. I don't want you to excuse your sin, but I want to give you hope that God's grace is more than sufficient, that you can live a life of honor and glory to God. Well, as Mark and the music team comes, let these truth-saturated, gospel-driven lyrics renew your mind and give you the resolve to control your body in holiness and honor.